Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the power that it's to have in our lives and over our lives. And I pray that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit, your truth. Make us able to receive what you have to say. And I pray that we would hear from you. Encourage us, grow us, challenge us. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. In your name, amen. Something to say right at the outset today is that as we walk through Luke, the way that the lectionary works for us is that each week sort of builds on the week before and leads into the one that comes. I feel like I need to say that because these times together of our conversation don't stand alone. I mean, they can, but really, if that's the case, there'll be a lot of loose ends, and even more than usually that I leave. And I think that's important for us to get a sense of the overall journey we're on with Jesus. In 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville said, "The love of wealth is at the bottom of all the Americans do." Now, there was probably truth in that at that time, and also now. But it's not just Americans, is it? No, it's our whole world really now. And even as it always has been. And our society's relationship to wealth is complicated. It's even ambivalent. We see this in some of the proverbial sayings that come down to us through the ages in our own culture. Money isn't everything. You heard that? Sure. Here's one that I'd not heard, but I get this. It says, "It's just as easy to fall in love with a rich man as a poor one." "The best things in life are free." We know that one. "Wealth means power. It means leisure. It means ability." "And money is the root of all evil." A misquotation of Scripture. But these are the kind of sayings we live with, some positive, some negative. They're cited in a Dictionary of American Proverbs. It was published in 1992. And whether we love it, that is, love money, or are suspicious of it, whether we desire it or guilty because we have it, the topic of wealth is never far from conversation. And you know what? It wasn't far from what Jesus talked about either. In fact, depending on how you look at it, Jesus talked more about money and wealth than almost any other single subject, especially here in Luke's gospel. I mean, we know this, right? We've already heard this. We've been hearing it about status and about surrender and about sort of priorities being turned upside down. It's been echoing in our ears for a number of weeks, and some of you might be saying right now, "Again? Didn't we just hear a sermon on this?" Well, I feel like I just preached on it. But that's what's happening as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he's teaching on what it means to be a disciple. He's challenging the world system and what we've learned by being a part of the world system. Because to truly follow him and live as part of the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world means that things are going to have to change. And you know, keeping that vital distinction as we hear this parable today is important. The current age, the present age, the age to come. Those are two separate realities. And what it forces us to do is say, where is our allegiance? Where are we living? What determines our values? And also keep in mind that today's parable is one of the most difficult that Jesus left us. One of the hardest to comprehend, one of the most notorious. You know, the Bible never presents wealth as something neutral. I know sometimes we tend to talk that way, right? It's a tool, it can be used for good or bad. Well, that's true, and it doesn't condemn wealth outright, but it's very aware of its tendency to become the center of our system of value and devotion. In other words, it's kind of bent that way. Wealth can be redeemed. That's the wonderful thing about redemption. As Christ is bringing all things together and reconciling all things to himself. And you know, that's part of what's addressed in today's parable. We mustn't love it and we mustn't fear it. But instead, we need to surrender that to God. I mean, how do we have neutral things in a fallen world anyway, right? I don't think that's possible. We face extremes in how we approach wealth, even in the church. We have the spread of the prosperity gospel across the world, really. It's very popular, and it's popular in Africa. The fastest growing churches in Africa are those that preach prosperity gospel. And if you've not heard of that, it's basically this, that God wants us to be wealthy, financially wealthy, because we're children of the king, and we should live like royalty. And in fact, it's God's plan to bless us financially and in other ways. And God does seek to bless us, but not always in the ways that are described in this particular teaching. But you know, there are also those who fear money, who can't live in freedom and joy in relationship to wealth, but instead are bound by legalism. There's a story of kind of the first generation of Francis's followers, St. Francis of Assisi. And they were not permitted to even touch money. Francis was so concerned about money's tendency to corrupt that he forbid the brothers to touch it. And if there was a brother that was sick and needed to go to the doctor, then there was special permission for them to beg one coin so they could pay the doctor. But otherwise, they were not to have anything to do with it. Well, in the Franciscan annals somewhere back in the centuries, there's a story of a layman who came into the chapel that's the home of the Franciscans to pray, and he prayed at the cross, and before he left, he took out a few small coins and he placed them near the cross. And a brother coming by after that saw the coins near the cross and thought, well, they shouldn't stay there, and he picked up the coins and he put them on the windowsill in the chapel. And he realized then that he had done something that was forbidden. And so he went to Francis. He said, I have to confess. Francis says, I already know about it. He said, you know, you're not to touch money. He said, I just moved it. He said, yes, but. He said, I want you to take those coins. I want you to pick them up from the windowsill with your mouth. And you're to take them out and find the nearest dung pile. And you're going to drop them into the pile with your mouth. Now, see, I think that's an extreme sort of discipleship. Not to be too hard on Francis, but I don't think we're called to live kind of in fear that way either with wealth, are we? I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. But we must be wary, because it's a topic that does touch so much of our lives, and if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, I'll find ways to soften Jesus' words. I'll make it metaphorical. I'll interpret it in some way that will be less demanding in my life. We need honesty. We need humility about this. To say, I'm not exactly sure what this parable is trying to get me to do, but I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to learn and maybe learn something new and grow. And I want to ask us to have that posture today. Also, just to set it up again, when Jesus begins a parable, we should understand it's not just an illustration. It's not this kind of thing where I might tell a story in a sermon to make something very clear, or to hope to do that anyway. Parables don't follow a clear set of rules. They reveal the kingdom of God by coming at it from the side. It's a left-handed story, if you will. It evokes as much as it declares. And while we are led to the truth, I mean, they are truth, they're the word of God, parables stir us up more than settle us down. If you ever hear a parable and say, that's nice, I don't think you heard it. I'm reminded of the following poem from Emily Dickinson. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies, too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. As lightning to the children eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. Sometimes the truth is slant, and I think that's really what's going on in parables. There was a rich man who had a manager. That's how it begins. And this rich man was really rich. The steward was wasteful. The steward squandered the master's property. Now, stewards could be slaves that had risen to a certain level, or they could be freedmen, but they enjoyed status. They enjoyed a special status, and they enjoyed the freedom to carry out the master's work on the master's behalf. It was a trusted position that placed them above the rank and the file. The master learns that this steward, a kind of bill collector, a kind of manager, actually hadn't managed very well. In fact, he had wasted the master's property. So he tells the manager, he says, "You're done. We did an audit, and some things showed up. You're finished." But it hasn't spread yet. Crane Chicago Business didn't have it yet in the headlines, and so all of the clients didn't know the story. And the manager decides that he's going to contact those that owe the boss a lot of money, a lot of goods. And, you know, these were large commercial accounts. This wasn't household items. And in a very self-protective move, he makes an offer they can't refuse. "You owe this much? Sit down and write this much." Right? 900 gallons of oil, make it 450. Wow. Such a reduction. Such a great grace, right? And he does this over and over again with those that owe some kind of goods to the master. He had decided he was not going to go back on the street to beg. He wasn't going to work hard labor. And while there was no guarantee of his strategy, he was hoping that after he was fired, one of these wealthy business friends would take him in out of gratitude. He wasn't trying to save his job. That was already done. He was thinking about how he might survive in the future. And he does something dishonest, clearly dishonest. Now, some interpreters want to say that the steward was simply removing his commission. And that's how he was able to lower the amounts. I haven't checked with our resident New Testament scholars on this, in the room I'm talking about. So they might say something different. And the people who hold this particular view about, well, the guy just took his commission out, they're concerned that Jesus, if not, that Jesus seems to be commending someone who did something dishonest. But you know what? I think that takes the edge off the story. For my own. I think it does. He was doing deals to save his skin. And Jesus calls him a dishonest steward, dishonest servant. And while the master isn't pleased with the way this guy cooked the books to save his own skin, he has to admire it. And he has to hand it to the manager, who's creative as well as crafty. Interesting story. Why is Jesus holding this up for us? Why does he include it in all of this teaching about the kingdom? Is the parable inviting us to emulate the manager's dishonest behavior? What do you think? Of course not. But Jesus, he holds up this steward, this manager, as someone who understands the rules of his own world. He understands how things work in the world he inhabits. And he's someone who gives thought to his future in light of the present situation. He's more shrewd at living in his world, in other words, than the disciples are at living in the kingdom of God. He's a better sinner than we are righteous. He can make friends to help him by the crafty use of resources. So should true disciples see resources as a way of carrying out the life of the kingdom of God for the future by making friends of the poor and the needy. You know, there are two worlds in view here. Already touched on that. There's the current age, there's the system of this world, and the age to come, the coming kingdom of God, and they are not to be confused. The shrewd manager understands the world that he's part of. He gets it. And he knows how to use it to his advantage. He understands its economics, in other words. I think what Jesus is saying is, so should those who desire to live in the kingdom of God understand its priorities, its values, its economy. And the two worlds are not to be brought together. They're different. Do we know how to live well in ours, in the kingdom of God? Do we have an eye to the future like this manager had to his own future? Do we have a larger perspective, especially when it comes to wealth and resources, or are we myopic, dull, and without creative faith? So Jesus isn't commending his dishonesty at all, but that he was shrewd and committed to his own cause. If we could only follow Jesus with the same level of shrewdness and devotion and understanding. You know, we're told over and over again in Luke and in other places in Scripture that we do not own our stuff. In fact, we don't own ourselves. We've been bought with a price. And the worldly wealth is not the end of our desire. That's not what we're to pursue. But it is a window onto God's larger world of true riches. If we're stuck in how we deal with money, if we have the wrong relationship to it, if we desire it, if we worship it, if we don't know how to relate to worldly wealth, how can God offer us the greater blessing of his true riches? That's the wealth of God's kingdom. Everything is the Lord's. It's not ours. And we have the privilege to make it fully available for whatever the Lord intends. Not out of guilt because we have it, but out of joy that we can give it back because it's not ours anyway. Now, whenever I talk about this stuff, you know, all I can hear is the things in my own life I need to be thinking about. Because this is, you know, it touches all of us so much. It's the water we swim in a way, and it's demanding. In a recent edition of Psychology Today, the writer suggested findings that indicate the best therapy for those who are worried about money was actually to give it away. And the studies showed that about 75% of Americans are worried about money. I bet it's more. And you know, both in terms of the body's stress levels and social connectedness, giving wealth away sees increase in blessing in those areas. The early church father John Chrysostom said that wealth is a loan from God that shouldn't sit around. In fact, he said it should be made available to the needy now so that in the future we may count on support from them. Clearly, the economic realities of God's kingdom are not the same as our world system. And as disciples, followers of Jesus, we're to learn and grow in this area as a mark of our identity and our spiritual development. It's related to our joy of following God. It's what God is desiring to do in reconciling all things. So we cannot serve two systems, two masters, only one. And ultimately, there is only one. This is a troubling parable, like many of them are. And while it doesn't offer us a template and a list of sort of, you know, here's what to do, it raises some vital questions that I think we can sit with for a while and should. One of the first questions that I struggle with as I read this and read this passage is, are we tuned into the economies of God's kingdom? And are we really aware that the system of this world, especially its economic priorities, and the kingdom of God's values are not the same? The theology of stewardship and an MBA are two very different things. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, a theologically informed MBA wouldn't be a wonderful thing. But they represent, if you just take them at face value, very different worlds and very different things. And are we aware of that? Do we understand that Jesus pushes at that and challenges that? Secondly, are there ways that we are serving the kingdom of this age instead of the kingdom of God, especially when it comes to wealth? What do I do with my stuff? How do I spend it? How do I make it available to others? What is my attitude toward it, my relationship toward it? I've known people that had tremendous wealth but held it so openly. And openly in a way that was almost, unsettling. I've known others who have been very poor and tremendously materialistic. So it's not about how much you have, it's about our relationship to it and how we hold it openly before God. Another question is, where are we growing? In other words, where is God pushing on us with this? What have you been hearing over the last few weeks that has been hard to hear? What have we given up to God in the last year that we hadn't before? And I think that should be an expectation as disciples, is that God will lead us to a place of new surrender as we grow, as we follow Him. Another question is, where are we finding joy in the area of giving to others? And what might we be trying to protect and keep secure? You know, we need joy in this. It's joyful to give. It's joyful to hold our resources openly to God and to see what God will do with them, what He wants to do. Another question is, how are we making friends in the kingdom of God or for the kingdom of God by use of worldly wealth? How do we do that? You know, it's important for us not to become brittle and legalistic, but open and flexible, stewardly in the best sense. Because I think the Holy Spirit is teaching us and calling us to address some of this in our own lives. And what I mean by that is our personal lives, but also as a church. What are our priorities in how we spend? What are our priorities for mission? What are our priorities in these other areas? How do we hold that openly? I mean, we're at a time right now in our church budget where we're running behind. So how do we say, Lord, we're dependent on You? How do we look to God as our provider? How do we pray effectively? How do we receive what God's wanting to give? I think these are really important questions, and we're all part of that. So I commend this parable to us. I hope it will still be on your mind Tuesday and Wednesday, what it means to live well and shrewdly in the kingdom of God. Fred Craddock is a great preacher. I've appreciated his writings and his work. And he says this, just as kind of something for us to chew on as we wrap this up. He said, most of us this week will not christen a ship, write a book or end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with a queen, convert a nation, or be burned at the stake. Most likely the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child or story, and feed the neighbor's cat. But whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. Let us pray. Lord, teach us of Your desires for us today. Help us to hear from this what You would encourage and what You would change in us. Lord, open our hands that we would give and also receive. In Jesus' name, amen.